Let's open our Bibles tonight to Ezekiel chapter 17. We'll continue in our series through Ezekiel. In case you're wondering, John and I we're not yet switching morning and evening. It's just for this week, though. In the first of the year, we will be switching. The plan is to roughly do that about every 6 months, so I'll come to the evening in January, and John will go to the morning, but this week is just a special time. By way of review here, we looked last week at the end of chapter 16, and we saw that while we certainly deserve to die for our unfaithfulness to God, we should take heart, because there's forgiveness in Christ. And this evening, as we look at the entirety of chapter 17, we'll see more reasons to be encouraged by Christ, because he is the greater Son of David. He is our covenant-keeping King. And as I say that, I'll just remind you that, remember, Ezekiel can be broken up into two parts, and the first part is essentially all sin and doom and judgment, and the second part is where we find all of the hope in the restoration. We're still in the first part. And yet God last week gave us great encouragement, and today I hope you'll see that there is much encouragement to be taken even from this chapter as well. So let's read it now, Ezekiel 17, the entire chapter. And the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, pose a riddle and speak a parable to the house of Israel, and say, Thus says the Lord God, a great eagle with large wings and long pinions, full of feathers of various colors, came to Lebanon and took from the cedar the highest branch. He cropped off its topmost young twig and carried it to a land of trade. He set it in a city of merchants. Then he took some of the seed of the land and planted it in a fertile field. He placed it by abundant waters and set it like a willow tree. And it grew and became a spreading vine of low stature. Its branches turned toward him, but its roots were under it, so it became a vine, brought forth branches and put forth shoots. But there was another great eagle with large wings and many feathers, and behold, this vine bent its roots toward him and stretched its branches toward him from the garden terrace where it had been planted, that he might water it. It was planted in good soil by many waters to bring forth branches, bear fruit, and become a majestic vine. Say, thus says the Lord God, will it thrive? Will he not pull up its roots, cut off its fruit, and leave it to wither? All of its spring leaves will wither, and no great power or many people will be needed to pluck it up by its roots. Behold, it is planted. Will it thrive? Will it not utterly wither when the east wind touches it? It will wither in the garden terrace where it grew. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Say now to the rebellious house, Do you not know what these things mean? Tell them, indeed the king of Babylon went to Jerusalem and took its king and princes and led them with him to Babylon. And he took the king's offspring, made a covenant with him, and put him under oath. He also took away the mighty of the land, that the kingdom might be brought low and not lift itself up, but that by keeping his covenant it might stand. But he rebelled against him by sending his ambassadors to Egypt, that they might give him horses and many people. Will he prosper? Will he who does such things escape? Can he break a covenant and still be delivered? As I live, says the Lord God, surely in the place where the king dwells, who made him king, whose oath he despised and whose covenant he broke, with him in the midst of Babylon he shall die. Nor will Pharaoh with his mighty army and great company do anything in the war when they heap up a siege mound and build a wall to cut off many persons. Since he despised the oath by breaking the covenant, and in fact gave his hand and still did all these things, he shall not escape. Therefore thus says the Lord God, As I live, surely my oath which he despised and my covenant which he broke, I will recompense on his own head. I will spread my net over him, and he shall be taken in my snare. I will bring him to Babylon and try him there for the treason which he committed against me. All his fugitives, with all his troops, shall fall by the sword, and those who remain shall be scattered to every wind, and you shall know that I, the Lord, have spoken. Thus says the Lord God, I will take also one of the highest branches of the high cedar and set it out. I will crop off from the topmost of its young twigs a tender one, and will plant it on a high and prominent mountain. On the mountain height of Israel I will plant it, and it will bring forth boughs and bear fruit, and be a majestic cedar. Under it will dwell birds of every sort, in the shadow of its branches they will dwell. And all the trees of the field shall know that I, the Lord, have brought down the high tree and exalted the low tree, dried up the green tree and made the dry tree flourish. I, the Lord, have spoken and have done it. Thus the reading of God's word, may he bless it to our souls this evening. Well, throughout the history of Great Britain, as you know, there have been both good monarchs and bad monarchs, and we could come up with a list of them if you've studied British history. Of course, a recent example of a good monarch, I think, would be Queen Elizabeth II, someone who just passed away, but someone who was known for living a life of selflessness and of service focused on other people. And for a bad monarch, you might think of someone like Henry VIII, who was known for his brutality and known for his excessive selfishness. In fact, I saw this week that I think Henry VIII, by a variety of historians, have ranked him the worst monarch in history. Well, in our text this evening, I bring this up because we see here both a good monarch on the one hand, and we see a bad monarch on the other hand. And the bad monarch is King Zedekiah, who ruled over Jerusalem and led to her demise. Whereas the good monarch is King Jesus, who bestows great blessing upon his people. And so we see in our text today, just like we see in British history, a mixture here of good royalty and bad royalty talked about in Ezekiel 17. And through it, I think we're called to be thankful for the good king. Be thankful for the good king, because the good king has what we need. He is the king who adds to our life. He is not the king who takes away our life. And so as you can see on the outline, I think we should submit to that king. We should depend on everything from that king, that is the way to have a life full of joy. That is the way to have a life full of comfort. And that's our main point of application, as you can see on the outline. Look to the greater Son of David, the good king of the text, for all that you need, and enjoy the blessings of his reign. Look to the greater Son of David for all that you need, and enjoy the blessings of his reign. Well, with that in mind, I want you to see first here that Jerusalem had a treacherous king who brought immense suffering to his people. And this is really what we see here in the first main part of chapter 17. You'll notice here that, again, in this chapter, the Lord uses a parable to convey his message. In chapter 16, of course, he also used a parable, the unfaithful bride who acted like a harlot. This time, he uses a parable about multiple eagles and a vine. It's certainly a less graphic parable, if that makes you feel better tonight. But it still throws quite a punch for the people of Jerusalem, and especially for her king. And we find the parable here in verses 3 to 10, and it begins here with a great eagle, this majestic eagle who takes a twig from the top of a cedar tree in Lebanon and carries the twig all the way to a land of trade, we're told. And after that, the eagle then planted seed in a field, and the seed grew into a vine. And the seed then, the vine rather, was cared for by the same eagle that planted it. However, we're told in verses 7 and 8 that the vine then spread its branches toward another eagle that was not as stately, not as great, because it wanted to be helped by that eagle instead. And so the question is asked in conclusion, will the vine thrive as a result of doing that, or will the vine die as a result? Right? What's going to happen to the vine since it rebelled against the first eagle that planted it and cared for it and went after the second eagle? Okay, this is the parable we find in verses 3 to 10. Now, to one degree, it's a fairly simple parable to follow along, but as I can see on some of your faces tonight, it's also confusing at the same time. We've got eagles, taking twigs from trees and making vines, and eagles are carrying, and yet we're looking for a different eagle. What exactly is going on here? Well, this is where it's good to know that, like the parable of Jesus we looked at this morning, God gives us an explanation. So we're not left scratching our heads trying to figure out, are you the eagle? Am I the eagle? Am I the vine? Right? What is going on here? God describes it for us in verses 11 and following. And he says here that this parable described Jerusalem's current situation in Ezekiel's day, as well as Jerusalem's coming future. And this is where we have to remember some of the history that we've been talking about. If you remember from the timeline I gave you at the beginning of our series, Ezekiel the prophet was taken into captivity to Babylon during the second deportation. But as he went, he was also taken with Jerusalem's king, who was Jehoiachin at the time. And that was in 597 BC. And we see that according to verse 12 in our text, Jehoiachin is the twig taken from the cedar tree that was carried to the land of trade. And the land of trade was Babylon. Okay, so it's talking about Jehoiachin when Nebuchadnezzar took him to Babylon along with Ezekiel in 597 BC. And then you may also remember that when Jehoiachin was taken to Babylon, the king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, set up a new king in Jerusalem. And Nebuchadnezzar named that king Zedekiah. And if you look at verses 13 and 14, Zedekiah is the seed that was planted in the field that grew into a vine. And we're told in those verses that as long as Zedekiah was obedient to Nebuchadnezzar, as long as he did not rebel against Nebuchadnezzar, then Nebuchadnezzar would make sure that Jerusalem stood safely and would be cared for, in a sense, by Babylon. Right? So Nebuchadnezzar is the first eagle, okay, who put the seed, Zedekiah, as king in Jerusalem and cared for Zedekiah as he became this vine in Jerusalem. And in fact, we're told to make sure that Zedekiah obeyed, Nebuchadnezzar had Zedekiah enter into a covenant with him and swear an oath of submission to him. But, and this is where the story takes a turn, Zedekiah broke the covenant and looked to the Egyptians for help. And so verse 15, we're told that he rebelled against Nebuchadnezzar, and he sent ambassadors to Egypt, hoping that Pharaoh in Egypt would send him horses and people to fight off Babylon. Right? This is the idea. So Zedekiah no longer appreciates what Nebuchadnezzar is doing to care for him. And Zedekiah now wants deliverance from Babylon. So what does Zedekiah do? He looks to the other eagle. Right? Who is Pharaoh? He looks to the second eagle. Why don't you come and care for me and support me? And in doing so, God says he did not keep the promises he had made to the king of Babylon. But worse than that, verses 19 to 21, God says to Zedekiah, you did not keep the promises you made to me. Because it wasn't only Nebuchadnezzar's covenant that Zedekiah disobeyed. It was also God's. And he makes that clear. He says, surely my oath he despised, and my covenant he broke. Which could be referring to the fact that when Zedekiah took his oath to Nebuchadnezzar, he swore in the name of God, which he did. 2 Chronicles 36:13 makes that clear. But more likely is referring to the fact that Zedekiah was also like the unfaithful bride of chapter 16. Here was the king, and yet he had not been true to the Lord. He too had gone after false gods. In this case, he had gone after the Egyptians for help instead of the Lord. Derek Thomas puts it this way. You'll find this on your outline. He says, breaking the covenant with Nebuchadnezzar was only a symptom of the problem, which was Zedekiah had broken the covenant with God. Right, so here's Zedekiah. He's not loving the Lord above all. He's not trusting the Lord above all. He's unfaithful to the Lord. And God says in verse 20, he did what? He committed treason against the Lord. Having broken the covenant with Nebuchadnezzar and with God, Zedekiah proved himself to be, the text says, a treacherous king. And so what would happen to Zedekiah? Well, of course, the text says he would be punished for his treachery. Again, this is the point of the questions. Verse 9, will the vine thrive for going after the second eagle? Or will he, referring to Nebuchadnezzar, not pull up its roots, cut off its fruit, and leave it to wither? In fact, if you look down at verse 15, the same types of questions are asked there as well. Will he prosper for going after the Egyptians and breaking his covenant? Will he who does such things escape? Can he break a covenant and still be delivered? And what is the answer? Well, God gives the answer to us in verse 16. As I live, says the Lord God, surely in the place where the king dwells, who made him king, whose oath he despised and whose covenant he broke, with him in the midst of Babylon, he shall die. Right, so Zedekiah wants to get away from Nebuchadnezzar, but instead he's going to be killed by Nebuchadnezzar. Matthew Henry says, he thinks to get out of his hands, but he shall fall more than before into his hands. And as Scripture tells us elsewhere, that's exactly what happened. For breaking the covenant, Nebuchadnezzar blinded Zedekiah and took him to Babylon, where he killed him. Because according to verse 18, he could not escape from the punishment he deserved. No, God would spread his net over him and trap him in his snare. Ian Duguid says, playing fast and loose with one's covenant overlord is never wise and frequently fatal, whether that overlord is Nebuchadnezzar or God himself. And that, I think, is the overall thrust of the parable here for Ezekiel's original audience. Right? Jerusalem's king, Zedekiah, right? The vine planted and cared for by the first eagle, but who rebelled and looked for help from the second eagle, would die for his treason. His treason against Babylon's king and his treason against heaven's king. But what I want us to focus on is that that's not all that would happen, is it? Because the text says it's not just that Zedekiah would die. It's also that all the inhabitants of Jerusalem would suffer. Now, granted, as we've been talking about, the people of Jerusalem were also unfaithful. So they also, like the vine, had been planted by the Lord and yet were dissatisfied and went after false gods. And so they deserved the same fate. But I think the point remains, and the point is that Jerusalem not only had a treacherous king, Jerusalem suffered because she had a treacherous king. This is what we see going on here. If you look at verse 17, God says there's going to be a war between Babylon and Jerusalem. And even though Zedekiah sought the help of the Egyptians, Egypt's not going to do anything. Right? As soon as they see Babylon, and this is what we're told elsewhere, they turn around and go back to Egypt. There's no extra soldiers for you. There are no extra horses for you, Zedekiah. Instead, what's going to happen? A siege mound is going to be set up against Jerusalem by the Babylonians, and for 18 long, terrible months, the people of your city are going to suffer and starve. And then God says, if that wasn't bad enough, verse 21, those who survived those long 18 months would either die by the sword in the battle that followed or would be taken captive to exile in the third deportation. It hadn't happened yet at the time, but this is what would happen in just 5 short years. And what I want us to see tonight is that this is what happens when you have a wicked king. The people are the ones who suffer. And we see a clear example of this today in North Korea. Right? North Korea is at the top of the list where freedoms are kept from people, like the freedom to worship God. Right? This is the country where you're not really allowed to leave, where most of the people are deprived any sense of health care, where submission to the government is accomplished by utter force, and where there's an extreme shortage of food, where women are commonly abused, and the list goes on. It's a country where suffering abounds, to put it lightly, because it's a country led by a very wicked man. And there's always an association between the two. Proverbs 29, verse 2 says, "When the righteous are in authority, the people rejoice, but when a wicked man rules, the people groan." And that's why the people of North Korea groan, but that's why our text says the people of Jerusalem would groan. They had a treacherous king who would bring her misery. By the blessing of the upright, the city is exalted. Proverbs also says, but it is overthrown by the mouth of the wicked. And God is saying, Jerusalem, you will be overthrown by the mouth of your unfaithful king. It's a sad situation. It's one that should lead us to grieve for the city. It's one that should lead us to learn from her mistakes. May God give us righteous leaders and not the ones we deserve. But that's not all we're to take away from the chapter, because, and this is the best part of it, the text here not only shows us how treacherous Zedekiah was and all the evil that would flow from that, the text also shows us that Jesus is the exact opposite of Zedekiah. And so this brings us to our second point on the outline, which is Jesus Christ, unlike Zedekiah, we could add there, is a covenant-keeping king who does what? He brings immense blessing to his people. Right? This is the good news of the chapter. God ends the chapter by saying there is hope for the people of God in the midst of suffering and in the midst of sin. Christopher Wright, speaking of the entire chapter, says, "Here we have a deliberately constructed allegory designed to illustrate specific historical events. This is then followed by another smaller allegory whose purpose is to point to a brighter future initiated by God himself." And so let's give our attention to that brighter future. Look at verse 22. "Thus says the Lord God, I will take also one of the highest branches of the high cedar and set it out. I will crop off from the topmost of its young twigs a tender one and will plant it on a high and prominent mountain." And so here the parable kind of continues, because now God is speaking of himself as an eagle, right? He's the third eagle, if you want to think of it that way. And he says that like the first eagle, Nebuchadnezzar, he will take a twig from the top of a cedar tree and he will plant the twig elsewhere. But what does he say? He says, "But instead of taking the twig to Babylon, I'm going to plant it on the mountain of Israel." Verse 23. Meaning, God is here promising to set up another king from the line of David in the city of Jerusalem. And the reason we know that is because of the interpretation we see that the cedar tree represents the Davidic dynasty in the parable. And yet, notice that this new king, we're told, will not be like the old Zedekiah, will not even be like the other kings before him. But what will he be like? He will be like a majestic cedar, the text says, with many boughs, with an abundance of fruit. What's more, there will be room for birds of every sort to dwell in his branches. Okay, what does that mean? Well, in other words, even though the last son of David, Zedekiah, had broken the covenant, God says he would still keep the covenant. And so as he promised to David years ago in 2 Samuel 7, he would raise up yet another son to sit on his throne and to rule over his people. In verse 23, he says, he will make it known to all the world, or as he says, the trees of the field, that he had brought down the high tree and exalted the low tree, that he had dried up the green tree and made the dry tree flourish. In other words, what he's saying here is that even though Babylon seemed to be victorious, it was the green tree, it was the great high tree, and even though the line of David seemed to be dry and withered and dying at the time, God says, I'm going to bring about a great reversal. A great reversal. And as I do that, he says, Babylon is the one that's actually going to fall. And a new king for Jerusalem is going to be produced. And this king is going to be far greater than Nebuchadnezzar. He's going to bestow surpassing blessings on his kingdom. And he's going to have an impact for good, not just on a small part of the world, but every single part of the world. Of this king, Ian Duguid puts it this way, and I think helpfully so. He says he will not simply be a slightly improved version of the past, a political retooling of last year's model, but a radically new beginning. As a result, instead of scattering death and destruction in his wake, he will provide shelter and security, not merely for Israel, but for all of the nations of the earth. And that's what the imagery of verse 23 is designed to portray. Right? Christ being like a majestic cedar with great branches laden with fruit will have room for all kinds of people in the shadow of his branches. He is going to be a king who brings the blessings of God to the Gentiles as well as the Jews. And so the question is, who is the king? Well, I just gave it away, didn't I? Some might say it's Zerubbabel. Right? Zerubbabel was the next person from the line of David God used to bring the people back from captivity, to rebuild the city and to rebuild the temple. But of course, we know who it is. It's Christ. It is the Lord Jesus Christ. John Calvin says this prophecy without doubt refers to Christ because what is here written was never fully exhibited except under Christ. And there are so many parallels where we see this. Jesus is the ultimate son of David, who's given the throne and will rule over the house of Jacob forever. Luke 1, 32 and 33. And Jesus is the one, we're told, who will bring down the wicked rulers and who will lift up the humble. Luke 1, 52. Mark 4, we'll get to this soon, I'm sure, in John's sermon series, tells us that Jesus' kingdom grows into a great tree with branches that has room for what? Birds of every sort to dwell within it. And according to John 15, Jesus is the vine that makes the church fruitful and flourishing. All right, the description of verse 23 is most certainly a description of Jesus Christ, the majestic cedar planted on the mountain of Israel who bears fruit and gives shade to the birds, as it were. He's the greater son of David. Speaking of Jesus, Isaiah 11 verse 1 says, "There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit." And I just ask you, do you see the connection between Isaiah 11 1 and Ezekiel 17? Right, I hope it's clear. The brighter future of the text is all revolving around Christ and his reign as the King of Kings. Because unlike Zedekiah, God says in our text that Jesus is the king who brings immense blessing to his people. First and foremost, he gives his people forgiveness. Remember how chapter 16 concluded? God said he would provide atonement for Israel. And for those in Ezekiel's day, the question might have legitimately been asked, how will God provide atonement? And here is God at the end of chapter 17 saying, this is how I will provide atonement. Atonement will come from the one planted by me, the greater son of David who will reign. In addition to forgiveness, King Jesus, we're told, gives his people fruitfulness. Verse 23 says that he will bear fruit, but we know from the rest of Scripture that as he bears fruit, it's not just in his life, it's in the lives of his disciples. As we are united to him and as we abide in him, Scripture says his life flows into us and his fruit is produced in us. And Christ is the King who makes his people holy and happy, who gives his subjects, if you will, both his character and his conduct. Even though we are like a dry tree, he is the king who makes us flourish. And finally, the text says King Jesus gives his people the blessing of refuge. Like a bird dwelling in the branches of a tree, he provides them with shelter and safety. Right? He gives them rest and protection. a secure place where they're cared for and loved. Of course, this is what he gives them in himself, in his word, and in his church. So do you see the contrast in the text? I know there's a lot of historical detail, and it's easy to get lost in that, but you have Zedekiah, the treacherous king, and what does he do for his people? He ruins them. And on the other hand, you have Jesus, this other king planted by the Lord. And what does he do for his people? He saves them and blesses them and does nothing but good to them. And why is there such a drastic difference? It's because Zedekiah broke the covenant, but Jesus Christ kept the covenant. Remember, when Jesus was on earth, he had been given a mission from the Father, a mission he was to perfectly fulfill. And before he left the realms of glory, he agreed to do so by covenant, the scriptures tell us. Now, he was not in covenant with God in the same sense that we are as his bride, but as God's Redeemer, as the one who would accomplish God's plan of salvation. And yet not once did Christ rebel or break the covenant. But what we see is that having made the covenant, he kept the covenant, humbling himself under the law of God, perfectly obeying the commands of God, willingly suffering the wrath of God, to the very T, keeping the covenant he had made with God. And that, I want you to see, is why he then has all of these blessings for us. I remember being told in premarital counseling how important it is for Ann and me to prioritize our relationship as husband and wife. And the pastor said, and I still remember this to this day, even when you have kids, and yes, kids need your attention, still prioritize your marriage. And because whether they realize it or not, what your kids need is for a happy, healthy marriage between mom and dad. Right? What's going to make the kids happy? What's going to give the kids such a safe, blessed environment in their home? It's not when mom and dad are divorced. It's not when mom and dad are fighting. It's when mom and dad are keeping their vows to one another, loving each other faithfully as they have promised to do so. And in a similar way, the reason God's people, we, are so abundantly blessed is because Jesus was faithful to the Father. As we're told in Philippians, Jesus was exalted because he humbled himself and obeyed to the point of death. Or if you want to use the language of Ezekiel 17, Jesus became the majestic cedar with many branches and fruit and room for all the birds, who has forgiveness and fruitfulness and refuge because of his covenant obedience. So unlike Zedekiah, Jesus kept the oath he had sworn, faithful to the covenant he had made. And it's because of that unlike Zedekiah, he brings immense blessing to his people. If you remember when I read earlier, Proverbs says the people groan when they have a wicked ruler. But what happens when the righteous are in authority? What's it say? The people rejoice. The people rejoice. And that is certainly the case for all who submit to Christ as King. And so as we come to our third and final point here on the outline, we all then need to look to the greater Son of David for all that we need and enjoy the blessings of his reign in doing so. If you go back in the text and you think of Zedekiah, remember Zedekiah looked to Egypt for help and did not look to God for help. He thought the solution to his problems was found in Pharaoh's horses and Pharaoh's men. And in the same way, you can remember that the people of Jerusalem, why were they going after all of these false gods? It's because they also thought that's where safety was found. That's where success was found. And so they went to Molech for help, or they went to the Assyrians for help. But they didn't go to the Lord for help. For both Zedekiah and his people, this is how they broke their covenant with God and would suffer the punishment for it. And you see, the text is calling us here not to do the same thing. It's telling us not to look to the wrong king, but to make sure we are looking to the right king. Because the right king is the one who has what we need, especially forgiveness, fruitfulness, and refuge. And so with that in mind, I want to encourage you this evening, as you fall into sin, don't sweep your sin under the rug as if it's no big deal. And don't try to make up for your sin with additional obedience, but look to Christ for forgiveness. Confess your sin to Him. Appeal to His grace and blood for pardon so that you enjoy the blessing. Right? The blessing of knowing that you have peace with God. The blessing of knowing you will never suffer in hell for the wrong that you have done. With that, let me encourage you, as you struggle with sin, don't give up the fight altogether, and don't try to improve your life by your own strength. But look to Christ for fruitfulness. Remind yourself of Jesus' words in John 15:5, where He says, "I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in Me and I in him bears much fruit, for without Me you can do nothing." Right? Stay close to Jesus. Keep His Word close to you so that you grow. Because that's exactly what He promises those who look to Him for fruitfulness. He gives them, Scripture says, the blessing of a holy life. A life where there is purity and patience and contentment and self-control, which is a life, the Scriptures tell us, that's full of joy and satisfaction. Finally, as you struggle with things like doubt and things like fear, let me encourage you to not panic and also not to put your hope in what the world offers, but look to Christ for refuge. Like a bird, come to the branches for safety. Dwell within the shelter and protection of the branches. Let Him flood your heart with peace and give you assurance. And of course, you do this by coming to Him in prayer. You do this by meditating on His Word. You also do this by dwelling in His house. We sang earlier from Psalm 84. And let me read verse 3 again. It says, "Even the sparrow has found a home, and the swallow a nest for herself, where she may lay her young. Even your altars, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God." It's very interesting, the connections here between Psalm 84 and Ezekiel 17. Right? Like the image of verse 23, God is saying, there's room for every kind of bird in the house of the Lord, even for the most insignificant of birds, the sparrow. In other words, it doesn't matter where you're from. It doesn't matter what you've done. It doesn't matter the struggles that you have in your life. Psalm 84 and Ezekiel 17 are saying there's a place for you in the church. And as you come to Christ and you depend on Christ in the ministry of the church and the church's people, what do you find? Psalm 84 says you find a home. You find a safe place for your soul. Or to go back to Ezekiel, you're in the branches of the majestic cedar who gave His life for you. You know, often in the yard out here on the other side of the parking lot, I'll see a groundhog. I'm sure you've seen this groundhog before. It'll be out there running around and walking around. And as my car goes in its direction, either I'm leaving work or I'm coming to work, what do you think the groundhog does, boys and girls? You've probably seen this. There's a little hole out there. Well, it's kind of a bigger hole. And that groundhog, with its stubby little legs, as fast as it can, will run into the hole. Every single time, right? It doesn't run into the woods. It doesn't run into different places. Every time I see it in that area, when I'm coming, it runs to the hole because that's his safe place. Right? That's where the groundhog feels protected and cared for. Well, we need to be like the groundhog a little bit more than we are. We need to run to our safe place when we're in danger. We need to not run to the things that numb our pain. We need to not run to the things that distract us from what's going on. We need to run to the safe place. When we're in danger, when we're struggling with sin, when we're burdened with trouble, when we're overcome by worry, because our safe place, the text says, is also the source of all blessing. And His name is Jesus Christ, the King of David. So let me ask you in closing, what king are you trusting in and looking to for help? Is it the king of self? Is it the king of modern medicine? Is it the king of hard work? Is it the king of worldly pleasure? Or is it the king of heaven and earth? Is it the greater Son of David, Jesus Christ? Ezekiel 17 is clear. He is the king we need to look to for all that we need, because he is a covenant-keeping king who brings the blessings of heaven upon us, like forgiveness, like fruitfulness, like refuge. And so let us look to him, the right king, so that we can enjoy the blessings of his reign. Let's pray together. Lord, despite some of the historical details that can be confusing to us, we pray that your word is clear to us this evening. We pray that we would be able to go away having learned much from the scriptures tonight. We pray that we would leave with greater thankfulness for Christ than we came into the building tonight. Lord, thank you that our great king is not Zedekiah, but thank you that we have Christ ruling over us, and we may still suffer because of the decisions of our leaders in this country, but Lord, we will not suffer in the greatest sense because of our King who kept the covenant. And we thank you for that. Lord, may we look to you for what we need. Please keep us from going after that other eagle, as it were, asking for it to care for us, when you are the one who has planted us and you are the one who is with us. Lord, may our eyes be fixed upon you, and Lord, may you prove yourself to be the one who loves us and will give us what we need. Lord, we thank you for these blessings. May we all enjoy them and be rejoicing tonight that if we're in Christ, we have forgiveness, we are being made fruitful, and there is always, always a safe place for our soul in the refuge of your branches. Apply your word to our hearts tonight, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.